Psalm 69. Well, as we continue our series on prayer this month, there is no greater book of the Bible full of prayers than the book of Psalms itself. So we want to look at a prayer of David here in chapter 69. So if you would, out of honor and respect for God's word, please stand with me as we read through Psalm 69. Hear the word of God. To the choir master, according to Lilies, of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. O Lord of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me. O God of Israel, for it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. Make their camp a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Beloved, what do we know about God's word? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us through your word, and we pray that you would illuminate it by your spirit, that you would speak and preach to us through your spirit using my words. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. You may be seated. There are some things that are better caught than taught, we say. Better caught than taught. When you're learning to drive, we have a written test for the rules of the road. Those are things we teach you. As, you know, when you're allowed to make a right on red, or how to obey speed limits and use your turn signal and things like that. Those are things that are taught. But things that are caught are things like how to actually drive the car. We don't have a classroom, a lecture, teaching you, okay, now you turn the key, and then you move the gear shifter into the right position, and then you push the gas pedal just this much. There's no way really to teach someone to drive a car in a lecture way. You simply get behind the wheel of the car, and you start driving. And you hopefully are careful enough that you can get through those first few lessons without having any sort of an accident of any sort. But you catch on to how to drive simply by doing it. And there are a number of things that are like that, that are better caught than taught. Prayer, I believe, is one of those things. We can sit you down and we can explain to you what prayer is and what it does and certain things that you should pray for and certain things that you should not pray for, but how to actually pray is not something that can actually be taught in a lecture format. We can't even preach it to you and tell you, this is prayer, this is what it looks like, this is what you do. You need to catch on to it. You need to do it yourself. You need to hear prayer in order to realize, oh, that's what prayer sounds like. That's how I should be praying. One of the places you can find the most prayers in the Bible is the book of Psalms. And one place it says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, referring to Psalms that have come before it. And this that we read this morning is a prayer. It was set to music according to the lilies, it says. It was sent to a choir master to be sung. And that's because our singing is a species of prayer. As we all sing together, we are, in a sense, praying together. But this is also a prayer that was prayed to God. And so as we listen in on David's prayer this morning, we can see a little bit about what does prayer look like? What should it be like? What does prayer sound like as we go through it? One of the things I think we will see particularly in this passage this morning is that since Christ saves through prayer, we should pray with earnest pleading petitions. Since Christ saves through prayer, we should pray with earnest pleading petitions. We'll see first that we must pray earnestly. Look at how this psalm begins, these first few verses, but particularly that opening line, "Save me, O God! Save me, O God!" This is a person who is in a great deal of trouble. David, we're not told exactly when he wrote this or what the circumstances were. We know that there is no record of David ever actually being at risk of drowning. So when he says that the waters have come up to my neck, he's not referring literally to waters. He's referring to troubles. And waters in the Old Testament even represented death and destruction and chaos. And so whatever is going on in his life, it is up to his neck to the point where he is in grave danger. His troubles have come up to his neck. And he sinks in deep mire where there is no foothold. Not only are the waters up to his neck, but he can't even get a solid place for his feet. He's lost his footing. Have you ever been in a situation like that where your troubles seem like they have come up to your neck and you've lost your footing? You can't even find a solid place to set your foot to try and get control of the situation around you. It's just all chaos and trouble and danger around you. He's come into deep waters and he is weary with crying out. Have you ever been in that situation where your problems have been so bad, so difficult, so long lasting that you've become weary with weeping, weary with crying out? And God seemingly has not answered him through however long he's been praying, to the point that he has become weary with it. He says his eyes have grown dim with waiting for my God. Can you imagine? He's been looking for salvation from God for so long, looking for God to answer his prayer, watching and waiting and hoping for God to come through for him, to the point where his eyes are now weary with the looking for God. He's become even tired of waiting for God to answer him. Now, this is a very heartfelt, honest prayer. This is a prayer that comes before God in truth, not trying to present to God some front of what prayer ought to sound like, of how we ought to address God. This is a man who is coming to God in faith, in believing that God answers, but telling the heartmost truth of his soul, that his eyes are weary with waiting to see God answer his prayers. His troubles are so deep around him that he fears for his very life. He has grown tired of the weeping, and his eyes are dim with waiting for God. This is a man in very dire struggle. It is a life and death situation here. We see this also in 13 to 15, which is the heart of his prayer. He says, "My prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me." And he says, "Deliver me from sinking in the mire." This mire that he could not gain a foothold, he is worried he's just going to sink into this problem so deeply that it will consume him. He says, "Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me." This is a man who is in such deep trouble that he is praying, "God, don't let these waters that are up to my neck now completely cover me and swallow me up. Help me, O God." There is a great deal of danger to David here. Whatever his problems are, they threaten not just his life, but his very soul. That word for neck in verse 1 could be translated soul or breath. This is David's soul that is in such peril here. And one of the first things he prays for is that those who believe in God would not be put to shame through how David reacts to his problems. In verse 6, he prays, "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me." When you're in the midst of desperate trials, even in those desperate trials, David is thinking not just of himself, but he's thinking about the congregation around him. That if these problems overwhelm me to the point where maybe I would say something that's not in faith about God, maybe I would curse God in a sense by saying, "You've done this to me and I didn't deserve it," or bring some other dishonor on God in his prayers. He is worried about the congregation around him. "Don't let them be put to shame through the way I react to this desperate situation. Don't let them be put to shame by my falling completely under this situation. The waters are up to my neck, but what will people say around me if I am completely swallowed up, Lord? Don't let them who hope in you be put to shame. Don't let them be brought to dishonor because of what happens to me." David is thinking not only of himself, but of the congregation around him as he prays. He prays prayers that involve all the people around me. Now, there is a real danger of reproach here. And this is quoted about Jesus in John 15:25. It says, "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." They hated me without a cause. And David says, "It is for your sake I have borne reproach." They have hated him without cause. And so it is this, even early on in this psalm, it points to Christ and how Christ was hated without cause. Christ was brought into reproach, and Christ was in troubles as well. There is a danger of God's steadfast love being called into question. As we see in verse 13, he says, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness." And again in 16, "Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good." If God would not answer him in these difficulties, what would the people around that are not believers say about this God who is supposedly one full of steadfast love? What would they say about this steadfast love of God if David is ultimately swallowed up by these troubles? This is how David prays here. This is not a man who is praying dull prayers. Let me read you verse 9 in the way that we often pray in our daily lives. "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Can you imagine David saying it that way in this moment where the troubles are about to swallow him up? No, he says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." You can hear the heart in these words here. John Bunyan is famous for saying that in your prayers, let your heart be without words rather than your words be without heart. In your prayers, let your heart be without words rather than your words being without heart. Is your prayer life boring to you? Do you run the risk of putting yourself to sleep in your prayers? Perhaps it is because your prayers are actually boring. Have you ever considered the fact that perhaps when God hears your prayers, he's willing to take a nap? Because we have come to him with all the enthusiasm of a person asking for a stale crust of bread for dinner. When David prays here, he says, "Save me, O God." He says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." David is not boring himself to sleep with his prayers. There is an earnestness to them. There is a sincere desire, "God, I have got to see an answer from you here, or I am going to sink into the mud. I have to have an answer from you today, Lord. I've grown weary with waiting for your answer. Where is it, O God?" Now, this is not to say that every prayer that we pray would have the same earnest energy of, "Save me, O God." This is later in the Psalms. David would say, "I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child." But you can see even in that quietness of a prayer, there is a depth of feeling and emotion to it that carry through. You can see even in prayers of contrition, David is praying with earnestness, a heartfelt sincerity that comes through in every word that he prays, whether he's begging God to save him or forgive him or simply bringing praise to God. There is no hint of dullness or boredom in David's prayers. David prays with deadly earnest before God. This is how he prays, and we should listen to how David prays as we learn how to pray ourselves. How is David being so earnest in his prayers? Well, in verse 10, he says, "When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them." David is fasting in the midst of his troubles. In order to lend earnestness to his prayers, David is fasting. What is fasting? It is withholding from the body the necessary food of life, of denying it the very necessity of life, in order to lend an urgency and an earnestness to his prayer. There are two kinds of fasting in the Bible. One is just a regular, everyday kind of fasting. A fasting that lends earnestness to your prayers. This is what David does, and it says he humbled himself. It is one way that fasting is referred to in the Bible, is to humble the souls or afflict even the souls. What happens in our body is not separate from what happens in our souls. As one gives up the necessity of daily food, this affects not just the body, but also the soul of the man as well. This is regular, everyday fasting. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. In the early church, when they came along, they didn't say, well, that was what the Pharisees did. That was a Pharisaical way of living. No, what they did was they changed the days of the week they fasted to distance themselves from the Pharisees. They fasted on Wednesday and Friday instead of Tuesday and Thursday. So they could say, this is not the fasting like the Pharisees. This is a different kind of fasting. This is a Christian fasting. Twice a week, they would give up food. And I think we have heard Jesus' instructions about fasting, and we have turned them into something that he never meant. He addresses this in Matthew 6, 16 to 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We have taken that to mean that nobody should ever know when you're fasting. That it's a secret, that you keep it completely secret from everyone everywhere. And because that's almost impossible for most of us, we just don't do it at all. But this is almost the exact same thing that Jesus said just a few verses earlier before the Lord's Prayer. When he said in verses 5 and 6, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When Jesus says this, don't pray like the Pharisees to be seen, we clearly understand that he's not telling us that all of our prayers have to be secret, that no one can ever see us praying, that no one can ever know that we pray. Or else we would never have corporate prayers together. We would never be able to pray for one another together because all of our prayers would have to be secret. But it's the same thing, the same command that he gave about fasting. He is saying, don't fast like a hypocrite to be seen by others. Fast in order to be seen by your heavenly Father. Fast to give earnestness to your prayers. That's the first kind of fasting in the Bible, and the other is more like what we see here. When David is already earnest about this prayer, he is so earnest about it that he's saying, I'd rather give up food than not see an answer to this prayer. I am already so earnest about it that I'm willing to give up food to add even more to show that I am deadly earnest about the answer to this prayer. So that God would hear and answer. Fasting adds earnestness to prayers. And our prayers are often cold or lukewarm, and they need some earnestness. We need to be able to pray with that kind of earnestness. We see that all in the Bible. You remember how Jacob wrestled all night with an angel, begging for the blessing that he would not let go until he had received that blessing. You remember Hannah, as she prays at the door of the tabernacle, begging God for a child. She is weeping so much that Eli mistakes her for being drunk. She is weeping and crying out to God with such earnest fervor. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, sweats great drops of blood. His prayer is so deadly earnest in that moment. There is an earnestness to prayers in the Bible that are heard and answered, and our prayers should reflect that as well. Our prayers should reflect a deadly earnestness with God that says, I need this from you. This is why I've come before the King of Heaven with this prayer, is because I need an answer from you. And whatever that is, whether you're praying, Lord God, give me my daily bread today, knowing that you have the food in the pantry, that God has already provided it, or you're praying, Lord, please give me a new job. Lord, please help me over this heartache. Lord, please give to me what I need today, not knowing where the answer is going to come from. Whatever it is you're praying for, when you bring it before the throne of God Almighty, there should be a heartfelt earnestness to our prayers that seeks an answer from God. And the second thing, in addition to not just being earnest, we must plead with God. We must pray with pleading petitions. If you notice the structure of this chapter, it's very interesting. He begins in the first few verses with laying out how deeply in trouble he is. But then in verses 6 through 8, he makes an actual request from God. His first request, you'll recall, was, let not those who hope in you be put to shame. But then in 9 to 12, he gives reasons why God should answer this prayer. For zeal for your house has consumed me. And then in 13 to 15, he goes back to making request before God. He says, deliver me from the sinking in mire. Let me be delivered. But then once again in verses 16 to 21, he offers God reasons. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. David comes before God, not just earnestly pleading with God to answer, but he comes with reasons why God should answer his prayer. Why should God answer his prayer that other believers should not be put to shame through him? Well, it is because, in verse 9, zeal for your house has consumed me. In other words, David has been living for the good of the congregation of the whole. David has been living for this house. We remember this verse. This verse is quoted. The disciples remembered it when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. The disciples around him remembered this verse that says, zeal for your house has consumed me. And what was the verse that is quoted about it is Jesus was telling them as he drove the money changers out, he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, and you have made it a den of thieves. That was the verse for our meditation this morning from Isaiah, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Why should God prevent dishonor from coming to those who also believe? Because zeal for God's house, for this house of prayer, has consumed David. He does not want to see that dishonored. This has been his zeal. He has wept and humbled himself with fasting. So, Lord, look at the fasting I've done. Look at the humbling of myself that I've done. Look at the sackcloth that I have put on to humble myself. I have humbled myself, so please answer this prayer. And then when he prays again there in 13 to 15 for deliverance, he talks about God's steadfast love. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. And that word for steadfast love is God's covenant love to his people. That God had sworn to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will be in covenant with you. I will look on you with mercy and favor and grace. And because of that covenant that God has made with his people, David says, deliver me. I am in that covenant. I am your people. So deliver me because of this. He offers God reasons why God should answer him. He comes to also talking about what his enemies have done. In verse 21, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Not only is David in trouble, but his enemies have reproached him for his trouble, even to the point of, as he is fasting, as they could see him fasting, they would offer him poison for food. They offered him sour wine to drink. And of course, we remember this verse too is quoted in the New Testament as Jesus hangs on the cross and they offer him sour wine to drink. All of these troubles are pointing to Christ who suffered on our behalf as well. It says that they persecute those whom you have struck down in verse 26. And Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Smitten by God. All of this pointing again to Christ who would suffer all of these things on our behalf. As you see David pile up reason after reason why God should answer him. "They have not only reproached me, but they have treated me so ill as to offer me sour wine to drink when they knew I was fasting. They have persecuted the one that you have struck down. Look on that and answer my prayer." This practice of giving God reasons to answer prayer is seen in Moses' example in Exodus 32, when the people of Israel have gone into idolatry. They've made the golden calves, and Moses goes up to petition God on their behalf. And he says, "Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them?' Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self." And then it says, "And the Lord relented." That God who had promised, "I'm going to wipe them out and start over with you." Moses came and interceded on their behalf, and he offers reasons. "Look at what the Egyptians are going to say if you wipe out this people. They're going to say that you couldn't bring them into the land. You weren't a strong enough God to bring them into this new land. Your name is going to be called into dishonor if you do this. And remember, you made this covenant." This is the same way David pleads with God on behalf of his steadfast love. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self." Remember the covenant you have made. When we come before God in prayer, we can come knowing that we have been entered into a covenant with God ourselves. In Christ, we have entered to this holy covenant with God so that we can ask on Christ's behalf, "Look, I have come into this covenant with you. Hear my prayer. Listen to me. Show mercy to me for the sake of the covenant that you've made with Christ and I have been accepted into." Bring God reasons, especially as David does here and as Moses did in his example. At any point, if not answering your prayer, would call God's name into dishonor, would suggest that God cannot answer prayers then. This is a powerful reason that you can plead with God, "Hear me for your own name's sake, to lift up your own glory. Answer my prayer." Bring your petitions to God with reasons. Well, you say, "But wait a minute, this is my fault I'm in this situation. I deserve these problems, actually, because of my own foolish decisions that brought me here." But look at verse 5 as David prays as well. "O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." David is not claiming that God should answer him because of his own perfections. He's saying, "You know my folly, my foolishness, the foolish decisions that no doubt led to at least part of why he is in this terrible situation. His own wrongs, his sins that he have done are not hidden from God. Even if your own folly and your own wrongs have put you in this situation that you're now desperate for God to deliver you out of, that is nothing to keep God from delivering you, from answering your prayers. God does know the wrongs that we have done. They are not hidden from him. But because we are in that covenant with him, because we have been placed into covenant with him through coming in Christ, we can still plead with him to answer our prayers, even when it's our own foolishness, our own folly that brings us into needing God to answer our prayers. God is fully aware of all the decisions that we've made that have brought us here. And he's still willing to answer our prayers for his own glory, for the covenant that he has made with us. Don't let your own folly or your own wrongs that you have done keep you from petitioning God. He knows them, and they are no hindrance whatsoever to him from answering your prayers. We must pray with earnestness. We also should bring pleading petitions. We must also pray believing that God saves through prayer. Pray believing God saves through prayer. After giving his last reasons in verses 16 to 21, we read then from verse 22 down of what life is like for those who are not in this covenant with God. David says, "Let their own table become before them a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them." For those outside the covenant, for those who cannot come to God in prayer believing for an answer, there is nothing but curses that remains. There is nothing but God's displeasure and his anger at them. In fact, verse 22, let their own table become a snare, and when they're at peace, let it become a trap. This is what Peter cites about Judas, who had betrayed Christ, when they're looking for a new person to replace Judas. This is quoted about Judas. This is the only good that can be expected for those who are outside that covenant, outside of those who can pray to God, are all these curses. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. Do you believe that that is truly the situation for those who are not here this morning? For those who refuse to come to God's house, for those that refuse to put their trust in God, do you truly believe that this is their situation? That there really is no salvation outside of Christ? There is nothing but his indignation and wrath for all who are outside of Christ. Do you pray as though you believe that this is truly the case? Do you pray as though you believe that only in Christ is there salvation? And for those that you know, your loved ones, your friends, your neighbors that are outside of Christ right now, this is all that remains for them, is his indignation and wrath. Because if we truly believe that, how can we possibly pray with weak, heartless prayers for them? God, I hope that you would please save my neighbor. Please save my loved one. How can we pray dull prayers for those who are unsaved around us if we truly believe what it says here, that for those outside, that only God's indignation and burning anger remain for them? Surely this knowledge should prompt us to earnest pleading petitions. We should pray believing that this prayer, praying, is the only way that we will see them get saved. That praying is the means by which God draws people to himself. That he uses the prayers of his people to bring in those who are outside. But then we see those who are in this covenant with God. In verse 30, he begins to praise God, and this is how he ends his prayer. "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving." David recognizes they are outside. They will not have anything but God's indignation and anger. But for those who are in Christ, for those who are the believers, for those who are among God's people, he says, "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving." There is salvation that is coming for David. Even though he has been near to drowning, he has been lost his foothold in the mire and thought he was going to sink in it, yet He is going to praise the name of God with a song. And why? He says, this will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. In other words, more than sacrifices, more than the sacrifices that were required to be brought into the temple. Praising God with thanksgiving and song is more pleasing to Him. This is just what God said through Samuel to Saul, that obedience is better than sacrifice, and to obey God rather than the fat of rams. This is obedience. This is obedience even in the midst of trial, to praise the name of God with a song and to magnify Him with thanksgiving. He is worthy of praise and thanksgiving, and it is truly in Him that we see salvation. In verse 32, when the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. When the humble see it, that is, those who have humbled themselves before God, when they see the salvation of God come, they will be glad. Those who seek God, their hearts will be revived when they see the answer to prayers. They will come with songs of thanksgiving and songs of joy because they have seen God answer their prayers. Prayers that they truly meant, they brought with earnest pleading petitions. They've seen God answer. And so now their heart would be revived. Why? For the Lord hears the needy. He does not despise His own people who are prisoners. Are you needy this morning? Are you needy before God this morning? The Lord hears the needy. The Lord does not despise His own people who are prisoners. Prisoners to doubt, prisoners to that besetting sin that you have not yet overcome, prisoners to despair or anxiety or depression, whatever it is that has you prisoner. The Lord does not despise His own people who are prisoners. The Lord seeks for them. He hears the needy. He hears the prayers of those who need Him. And because He answers them, we can sing and magnify Him. And then He closes with just this doxology of, let heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion. Zion is the whole people of God. And build up the cities of Judah. And people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of His servants shall inherit it. And those who love His name shall dwell in it. Do you love His name? Are you needy and desperate for an answer from God this morning? He hears the cry of the needy. He does not despise His own people who need Him. He hears their prayers. He answers prayers. And because Christ saves through prayer, we should pray with earnest pleading petitions. Let us pray now.